All right, why don't we pray and ask for God's help in hearing him speak to us tonight. Our great and gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we come before you with your word open in front of us, expecting to hear from your son Jesus as he speaks to us the living word through your word. So God, won't you help us now to do just that, open up our ears and our hearts to receive your word that we might grow in love in you. We pray all these things in your name. Amen. Well, the older I get, the more convinced I am that life is all about managing expectations. Because I know for myself, at least, that when my expectations are really high, and if they go unmet or unfulfilled, I open myself up to all sorts of heartache. So, for example, we found out last week that we might have to move houses once our lease is up, which is a bit of a pain. We really like where we're living. But on the other hand, it's really exciting. It's kind of exciting. And so suddenly, my wife, Steph, and I were daydreaming about the kind of place we might be able to move into. You know, we might be able to get a bit of extra room for the cats, finally. Or we might be able to even have a bit of a balcony that we can eat out on. Maybe, if we're lucky, we'll get a little patch of grass where we could plant some veggies or some herbs. And so we hop online and we earmark all of our little favorite places. We book inspections. Now, at this point, my imagination is running wild. I am picturing myself in these new spaces, right? I've already worked out how we're going to set it up. I've already figured out where the cats are going to sleep. You know, I've already, right down to me planning the guest list to my imaginary housewarming party. My expectations are sky high. Until, that is, we actually go and view these properties. And then my expectations come crashing down. For example, the light and airy living spaces is just code name for no air conditioning. The plenty of free street parking means that there's actually no parking available at the unit. And my favorite, the private balcony, is actually just a balcony so small, so private, even you can't see it. And so after a whole day, a whole weekend of, you know, house hunting, we go home tired and frustrated, trying to build up the energy to turn around and do it all over again next weekend. Expectation is everything. Unmet, unfulfilled expectations, they really can do a number on our head and on our heart. And that's something of where our passage touches down tonight. So if you're here last week, if you remember the closing words that Sam put his finger on, Luke said, "But the word of God spread and multiplied." The word of God spread and multiplied. It's all about the word going out, all about the gospel going out, particularly through the work of Jesus' disciples. So men like Peter, we met last week. But now, chapter 13, the story of Acts shifts a little and moves off of Peter and onto Paul as the one who will continue to carry this message to the ends of the earth. And it's really fascinating because suddenly we start to see some structure taking place in the early church. That is, the gospel is no longer going out simply because men and women are being scattered throughout the land due to persecution, but rather it's going out because of deliberate, God-ordained, Spirit-empowered mission. But as Luke reports the story of the first ever missionary journey of the church, he does it in a way that guarantees we'll never develop false expectations of what life with God is like. Because life isn't always all lollipops and gumdrops. And yet at the very same time, what we do see is that there is infinite joy, significant blessing found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And why is that? It's because the gospel of Jesus connects us to the living God. That's why it's good news. The gospel connects us to God. And in the passage that we're exploring tonight, this good news of the gospel, it comes to us in two ways, through words of encouragement and through words of life. Words of encouragement and through words of life. And so here's where we're heading tonight. We're going to dig deeper into these words of encouragement and into these words of life. And hopefully, will come out the other side with a clearer picture of what we can expect as Christians living in this world on this side of heaven. That's where we're heading. Here's where we'll pick the story up in Acts chapter 13, verse 13. So you got a Bible in front of you in verse 13. So just the setup from the start of 13, Paul and Barnabas, they've just been sent out by the church. They're in Pisidian Antioch. It's the Sabbath. And together, they step into a Jewish synagogue, carrying with them these words of encouragement. So Act 1, words of encouragement. Act 1, words of encouragement, starting in verse 13 through to the end of this chapter. All right, read along with me. Verse 13. Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, but John left them and went back to Jerusalem. They continued their journey from Perga and reached Pisidian Antioch. On the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the leaders of the synagogue sent word to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, you can speak." So Paul stands up, and you can imagine he tries to get the crowd to sort of settle down, stop talking to the person next to them, and launches into his word of encouragement. And he begins by looking back. You can see that there from verse 16. Paul, he sets up the gospel by tracing over the story of Israel and kind of putting his finger on the highs and lows along the way. In particular, he dodges and weaves through the early years of Israel's muddled history to arrive at the kings. King Saul and his son David, to be exact. He really should win the award for long story short. You probably wish right now that I was he, because as Paul stands there, he's able to effortlessly slice through more than 450 years of history in only three sentences. Why does he do it? He does it so that he can make his first point ring out loud and clear that Israel's muddled, flip-flopping history was God's will. And God was delighted to have arrived at the choice of King David after such a long time. So see that there in verse 22. God himself says, "I have found David, the son of Jesse, to be a man after my own heart, who will carry out all my will." And friends, right here, this is our first lesson in healthy expectations. That is, our muddled and seemingly flip-flopping journey through life is just as much God's will as when life really is lollipops and gumdrops. Now, I'll admit this is one of the most annoying life lessons that I'm learning right now. There have been times, even recently, where I'll admit I've raged against God in my heart, frustrated, confused, upset about how life was unfolding, only to realize, with a bit of clarity of time, that God had been gently pushing and prodding me to place me exactly where he wanted me, not only for his good purposes, but also in order to bless me. See, my point is that even as Christians, life can be full of confusion, life can be full of pain, can be full of heartache, but that doesn't mean God's abandoned us, and it doesn't mean he's still not in control. But getting back to our history lesson, although King David provided a glimmer of hope for Israel, Paul quickly moves on, slicing through another 1,000 years of history of further expectation in just one breath until now, finally, at last, God has given Israel his greatest gift, the one who will rescue them, his one and only son. Verse 23. "From this man, David's descendants, as he promised," says Paul, "God brought to Israel the Savior, Jesus." Jesus, says Paul, is everything God has been working toward ever since he first brought his people out of slavery in Egypt. Jesus is the one who the Jewish people have been waiting for. He's, Jesus is the one the whole world's been waiting for, because Jesus is the one through whom all blessings flow, not only down through to Israel, but from Israel out towards the ends of the earth. Now, look, if you happen to be there that day, perhaps in a synagogue as warm as ours here tonight, sitting shoulder to shoulder with your fellow people, listening to Paul speak, then can I tell you, these next few minutes coming up would have you feeling a little hot under the collar. Because Paul's not simply giving a history lesson with a new ending. Rather, it's a history lesson that's rapidly turning into a warning. Something new is happening under your noses, says Paul. And unless you join in, you will miss out. See that warning there, verse 40? So beware, says Paul, beware that what is said in the prophets does not happen to you, quote, look, you scoffers, marvel and vanish away, because I'm doing a work in your days, a work that you'll never believe, even if someone were to explain it to you. God's doing a new thing, says Paul. Well, technically, it's a new thing which he's planned and promised since time began, but that's another point. God is doing a new thing, and when this new thing happens, life as you know it, it'll never be the same. But what is it? I mean, what is it that gives rise to Paul's sense of urgency? Well, the answer is the resurrection of Jesus. It's the resurrection of Christ. And so if you back up a few verses, you'll notice that for yourselves. In verse 32, that should say. Verse 32, Paul says, and we ourselves proclaim to you the good news of the promise that was made to our ancestors. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, by raising up Jesus, by raising him up, as it is written. See, what Paul's saying is that God, he's unrolling this new creation in the wake of the resurrection of Christ. And since Jesus has risen, says Paul, the people sitting there in that hot synagogue that day, they can be confident that God has fulfilled his promise. Fulfilled his promise to give them a Messiah, a Savior. So, in other words, the resurrection of Jesus fulfills Israel's expectation for a Savior. Right? Christ's resurrection, it is the fulfillment of Israel's expectation. I'll explain what I mean by that, but first, a story. A couple years ago, my wife and I were on holidays, and we met this wonderful couple from New York. They're around our age, really into the arts and music. Beautiful couple. And they were also Jewish, not culturally or by heritage, but by faith. And so it was Friday evening, which means we were leading into the Jewish Sabbath. And so this couple, they went outside onto the front lawn of the resort we were staying at, and they began to welcome in the Sabbath through singing, so chanting in Hebrew language. It was really beautiful to listen to. They were also theologically sharp as a tack, particularly the girl in the couple. She had done a bit of a master's study over in Israel and was now teaching at a Jewish school in New York City. And so we had really long and beautiful conversation into the night. It really is such a warm memory that I have. But at one point, I got curious about this sort of stuff. And so I asked them, what are your expectations when it comes to Messiah? Who is it that you are looking for? Who is it that you're expecting? And the woman turns to me and she says, oh, we were actually just talking about this last night. Because to be honest, we're a little bit confused about what we should be looking for, what we should be expecting. Because, she says, on the one hand, Scripture tells us that the Messiah will be a heavenly or a spiritual figure. But then on the other hand, Scripture also tells us that the Messiah will be a descendant of King David. And so somehow we're meant to be looking for someone who's like God, but also a man. And so, like as gently as I possibly could, I said to her, that's Jesus. Like that's literally Jesus. Jesus himself identified as both Son of God and and Son of Man. Do you see? This is how Paul himself introduces the Messiah to his Jewish friends on that Sabbath day. Listen to how he introduces them to Jesus. It starts in verse 33, where he quotes from a psalm. And this is a psalm that speaks of the birth of God's Son, saying, quote, "You are my Son, today I become your Father." This is God speaking. "You are my Son, today I become your Father." And then in the next verse, he gives them a little snippet from the prophet Isaiah, this time speaking about God's Messiah coming into the world as a man, a descendant of David, saying, quote, "I'll give you the holy and sure promises of David." Right? So here you have Messiah, Son of God, spiritual figure, and Son of Man coming through King David. But the evidence, says Paul, the evidence of Messiah's identity, that is what to look out for, it comes in the very next verse after that, the final snippet from the Psalms. That is, though this God-man may die, his body will not experience the normal effects of death. Quote, "You will not let your Holy One see decay." So how can this be? How do you bring all these things together? Well, we know it can't be David. Verse 36 says so. King David served God, died, was buried, his body decayed. And so that can't be the Messiah the world's waiting for. Ah, but, says Paul in verse 37, Jesus' body did not decay. Why? Because although Jesus' physical body went into the ground, the effects of death could not set in. Because since Jesus was God's Son, God took Jesus, plucked him from the grave, and seated him on his throne in heaven. And so, listen closely, the resurrected body of Jesus, the physical, literal resurrection of Christ, is the sign from God that Jesus is the one we've been waiting for. That's Paul's logic. That Jesus is the one who's both God and man, the one whose body didn't decay away, the one through whom all blessings flow, God's Messiah. It's Jesus. So look, if you've come in here tonight and you come here today as somebody who has a different religious background, like my Jewish friends that I met those couple years ago, or maybe you're here tonight and you identify as no religion, but you're interested or you're curious about Christianity, well, then you can start here. In fact, I reckon God expects you to start here, at the resurrection of Christ, because our entire faith hinges on it. In fact, elsewhere in Scripture, it more or less says that if you could prove, without a shadow of a doubt, that Jesus' body is rotting away somewhere in a tomb, if you could prove without a shadow of a doubt that his body was not raised, then every Christian everywhere would be forced to give up their faith. That's how critical the literal, physical resurrection of Jesus is to Christianity. However, if it is true, right? If it is true that Jesus rose from the dead, then here's the good news for us, the sort of payload, everything that Paul's story has been leading up to, and it comes to us in verse 38. Therefore, let it be known to you, brothers and sisters, that through this man, through Jesus, forgiveness of sins is being proclaimed to you. Friends, the new creation that God's unrolling through the death and resurrection of his Son is all about forgiveness of sins. Your sin, my sin, at every level. Right? So wickedness, rebellion, ignorance, forgiven. Those shameful, dirty, lying sins, forgiven. International sins, forgiven. Corporate sins, forgiven. Global, local, personal, individual, the whole lot, all dealt with, all forgiven. And so again, maybe you're someone who's wandered in here tonight, and you really need to hear that. That Jesus dealt with all of your sin on the cross. I mean, just let your mind imagine that for a second. When Jesus died on the cross, how many of your sins were future sins? not a rhetorical question. How many of your sins were future sins? All of them. All of your sins were future sins. And yet, on the cross, didn't Jesus say, "It is finished"? And what that means is you can have the assurance that all of your sins can be forgiven. I mean, there's no mess up, no matter how big or small, that makes Jesus sort of smack his forehead and say, "I didn't see that one coming." No, Jesus' work on the cross, we're told, it's total, it's complete. And friends, he longs to take you by the hand and lead you into the presence of our Heavenly Father. That is what you can expect because of the gospel. You can expect that God will never turn you away if we come to him in Christ, because Jesus forgives sins. Do you see, the gospel is good news because it connects us to the living God. It really is the greatest word of encouragement our hearts could hear tonight, I think. And that's how the section wraps up in verse 48. When the Gentiles heard this, they rejoiced. Why wouldn't you? And they honored the word of the Lord, and all who'd been appointed to eternal life believed. But then, of course, that healthy dose of reality, verse 50. But the Jews incited the prominent God-fearing women and the leading men of the city, and they stirred up persecution. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their district. And so Paul and Barnabas, they continue on their journey, and that brings us to Act 2, Words of Life, and a lot more quickly now. So Act 2, Words of Life. A number of years ago, I was in Mexico with my church back in Canada. So my home church, we actually had some missionary partners that we sent out of our church and were living in Mexico. And I remember one time, one of the missionaries, he walked into a corner store in one of the local towns there. And, you know, this is in a region where they're trying to connect with the people there to sort of build relationships with those who live there. And so the missionary, he walks in, and he notices on his way into the corner store, they put a new roof on the building. So he's a bit of a builder. He's into that sort of stuff. And so he walks up to the woman behind the counter, and he goes to say to her, "Oh, great, you know, great roof, like nice roof." And as soon as he says that, the woman behind the till, she goes beet red. And she starts to get really flustered, and she starts to stumble over her words. And he's got no idea why she's acting so strangely. Until he realized that the Spanish phrase for great roof is bueno techo. But in fact, what he said to her was bueno pecho, which means great breasts. Or technically, if you like your grammar, it was in the singular, so great breast. Now, you can imagine, as both a Canadian man, but also a missionary who's trying to minister the gospel in this new region, how horrified he felt by this. I mean, there really is no walking back from that one. And yet, is that not precisely the kind of excitement we find ourselves in when we don't speak the local language? I mean, it's exactly what, yes, Rick and Ligia are nodding their heads. Yes, they have moved here to learn English. Yes, they agree. And it's exactly what also happens to our friends Paul and Barnabas when they enter the town of Lystra. And if you're following along in your Bibles, you'll find that chapter 14, verse 8. See, as they enter the city, they find a man sitting on the side of the road. He's never walked a day in his life. Since birth, he's had no strength in his feet. But, well, he's been listening to Paul's preaching, and his faith is stirred. And so Paul, he looks straight at him and says, "Up on your feet, get up, walk." And straight away, this man jumps up and begins to walk. Well, the Lycaonians respond in their native tongue, "The gods have come down to us in human form." And they swiftly organize this massive street party complete with food trucks, or at least their equivalent, which was sort of dragging live bulls down the street ready to be sacrificed. But when Paul and Barnabas caught on to what's going down, they tear their clothes and they say, verse 15, "People, why are you doing these things? We are people also, just like you. And we're proclaiming good news to you, that you turn from these worthless things to the living God, the one who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and everything in them. Verse 16, in past generations, he allowed all the nations to go their own way, although, well, he didn't leave himself without a witness. Since he did what is good by giving you rain from heaven and fruitful seasons and filling you with food and your hearts with joy. Now, if your mind's been wandering the last few minutes, this is a particularly helpful place to come back now. Because here, Paul is speaking into a context that's a lot more like ours than that hot, ancient synagogue was that we just left. And so Paul switches up his way into the gospel. And he does so by beginning with God as creator, the one who rules over all things, right? Heavens, the earth, the sea, everything in them, which, by the way, would have been really, would have been a huge sigh of relief if you've ever lived in a world of many gods and goddesses. Why? Because in that world, each god was concerned with their own needs, each eager to be appeased by very unfortunate humans. It was an exhausting existence. Which, if you really think about it, that's not all that different from life here in Brisbane. I can't imagine you guys actually call them gods and goddesses, but our default setting is to worship things that leave us feeling exhausted. Our tendency is to worship worthless things. So if you're here last year, you might remember the quote that I shared from David Foster Wallace, the late postmodern author. And although speaking not as a Christian, he articulated this reality with better clarity than anyone I've heard since. And he says this, listen up, everybody worships. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship, well, it's that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. For example, he says, if you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you'll never have enough, never feel you have enough. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you'll always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you'll die a million deaths before they finally grieve you. Worship power, and you'll end up feeling weak and afraid. And you'll need ever more power over others to numb you to your own fear. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, and you'll end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. Wallace goes on to say that what makes these forms of worship so insidious is that they are our default setting. Our culture has tapped into these forces in ways that have yielded extraordinary wealth and comfort and personal freedom. But, he says, it's a false freedom. It's the, quote, freedom all to be lords of our tiny, skull-sized kingdoms alone at the center of all creation. It's brilliant, if not devastatingly true. And so to us, Paul says in verse 15, turn from these worthless things to the living God. Now listen, not that beauty and money and intellect are worthless in and of themselves, of course not, but they are worthless to save you. They cannot bring you the life you long for. But rather, with good news, with God as creator, we can expect not to find loneliness at the center of creation, but instead love and connection at the center of creation. We catch glimpses of what this reality is like for us. Did you see that there in verse 17? God has given us all these good and beautiful things in creation. So things like the warmth of the sun against our skin, although perhaps today he dialed it up a little bit too much. But things like rain to water our lands, or the kind of joy that comes into our hearts in a way that can only come through eating good food and sharing good drink with loved ones. See, all these things God gives us so that we might recognize Him for what they are. Good gifts from a loving Father, and by recognizing them as such, we might turn to Him and worship Him as our Heavenly Father. Yeah? So again, we see that the gospel's good news because it connects us with the living God. In the past, you may have gone your own way, says Paul, but it's time to set things straight. And it begins by turning away from these worthless things and turning toward the living God. But of course, as we've said, that doesn't mean life will always be pleasantly pain-free. And that's how Luke wraps up Paul's first missionary journey with a final shot of reality. It brings us to Act 3, what to expect when expecting. We're almost finished here. It reads almost as an afterthought in Luke's writing, but it's incredibly deliberate. After this scene in Lystra, Paul's dragged out of the city and stoned, left for dead, but God had other plans. So Paul gets back up, and together with Barnabas, they preach the gospel from city to city as they retrace their steps back to the church in Antioch, strengthening the disciples, we're told, and again, encouraging them to remain true to the faith. And how do they do that? How do they encourage them? By saying in verse 22, it is necessary to go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. It's necessary to go through many hardships. A great word of encouragement, isn't it? But it's reality. And so as we wrap up, here are two quick ways for us tonight, before we leave here, how we can take this encouragement to heart for ourselves. And the first is, don't be unrealistic. See, all throughout these pages, Paul and Barnabas, they're criticized, persecuted, mistreated, stoned, left for dead because of the message they carried. And it's very possible that this could happen to you. Now, okay, you might not face a stoning in your lifetime, but you might go to share your faith with someone with all love and sensitivity, only to be met with criticism. You know, you might go to extend love, reach out in love to someone, only to be met with rejection or indifference. I mean, we would have loved it, wouldn't we, if Paul's missionary journeys involved gentle, winsome persuasion rather than confrontation. If only he went about telling people the simple news of the gospel and they just accepted it and lived by it. Thinking back to my own Jewish friends, if only I could tell them that Jesus is the one they're seeking and they wouldn't just stare back at me with polite smiles. But life is rarely, if ever, that straightforward. And we need to be prepared for this and be realistic with our expectations. But at the very same time, and in fact, I wonder if this is maybe more of a concern in our context, we do need to come before God in great expectation. Because God has promised us many good and beautiful things, things that are ours in Christ, things that we can enjoy and experience not only in eternity, but starting right now, even on this side of heaven. And so how do we do that? Like, how do we manage our expectations when it comes to God? How do we make sure that we don't have unrealistic expectations on the one hand, and yet we don't slip into cynicism on the other, sort of removing any expectation that God will do what he says he'll do? How do we do that? Well, the answer, I think, is through prayer, that we do this by praying. And it's the last thing I want to mention. It's the promise of prayer. See, we often overcomplicate this stuff because in many ways, prayer is just asking for the stuff that God's already said he would give to us. So what are those things? You know, what are the prayers that we can pray that we can be sure God will answer? Well, the Bible gives us at least three. Three things that we're told that if we ask for them, we can expect God to give us. And the first is, if we ask for it, God will always answer prayers for forgiveness. Let that sink in. Nothing you've ever done is so horrible that God wouldn't forgive you right now if you drop to your knees in prayer. Because God promises he will answer prayers for forgiveness. Secondly, if we ask for it, God will always give us the strength to be godly. Strength to keep growing, strength to keep going, growing as followers of Jesus, growing in our ability to say no to sin, growing in our strength to be like Christ. If we ask for it, God will give us the strength to be godly. And lastly, God promises that he will always help us get the message out about Jesus. If you ask, God will give you opportunities to share the gospel. If you ask, he will help you with the words to say. God is more committed than even we are in getting the good news of his son Jesus out to the ends of the earth. That's what you can expect. So if you do, if you're here tonight and you want to start rebuilding a healthy expectation of life with Jesus, start here. We can pray for these things. Forgiveness when we sin, strength to be godly, and help in sharing the gospel. That's what you can expect when it comes to your life with Jesus. I'm going to stop there. I'm going to invite up Norlin and Naomi. What we're going to do now is the girls are going to play an item for us. It's an item.